Again, tonight, as you turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, we're not going to take a long time, just a few phrases tonight to consider together as we go through 1 Peter. We've made it now through chapter 1, we've come now to chapter 2, and we begin working through this really, really wonderful section that the Lord has brought to us for, I think, purposes that go beyond often what we think. Just to remind you again, I know I do this every week, but Peter's writing to suffering believers. Peter's writing to persecuted believers. And so he's very concerned that he gives them something on which and in which to anchor their soul. Something that's not going to change, because we have a very, very changeable world, don't we? A world that is constantly changing. And oftentimes, those are the things that can bring the most discouragement and the most defeat to the life of the Christian. And so what Peter wants to do is he wants to give them good theology, strong theology, mighty truth that will be to them that refuge in the time of need, that rock in which to anchor their soul. And he turns to this section now. We read in chapter 2, just let me remind you what he says. Chapter 2, verse 1. So put away all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy and envy and slander. That's how this chapter began. That's sort of the hinge between chapter 1 and chapter 2. Because you've purified your souls, because you're born again, it only makes sense that he would say, listen, it's time for you to have a divorce in your life. You need to divorce yourself from all malice. You need to put it away. You need to cut it off. All malice and all hypocrisy and all kinds of it. The reason that he uses all, obviously he wants it to be rooted out, but all forms of these things, everything having to do with hypocrisy and deceit and malice and envy and slander, be put away. Instead of looking for those words, like a newborn baby longs for his mother's milk, so because of who you are and what's already happened to you, so now you long for the milk of the Word of God. Long for that milk as you're coming to Christ. As you're coming to Christ, he says, who is a living stone, been rejected by men, but indeed chosen and precious to God. He says, what's happening as you're coming to Christ, as you're coming to Christ in that sense of desiring the pure milk of the Word, what he's doing is he's building you up. He's actually making you as living stones. He's making you part of God's house. He's making you, he's forming you, he's shaping you into a holy priesthood so that you can now offer things to God that at one time were not acceptable to God, but now by virtue of you coming to Christ, you are acceptable to God. You can offer, what does he say in the end of verse 5? Offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. How do you offer things that are acceptable to God when you know who you are? And you know all of the dirt of your life, and you all know all the despair. How can you even think of offering something to God that would be acceptable to God? Well, the point is, he says, you offer it through Christ. Remember, your entire Christian life hangs on a prepositional phrase. Through Jesus Christ. I do this through Christ. And that doesn't mean that we use this formula that we hear today in the prosperity churches so often. I say this in Jesus' name, in Jesus' mighty name, as if it's some sort of incantation, formulaic incantation, mystical, magical words. No, it means we do it because of Christ. We do it on the basis of Christ. We do it on his authority, right? We do it in his righteousness. I'm coming now, Lord, and I'm offering spiritual sacrifices because of Christ and what he's done, on the basis of my trust in Christ, because of his authority, on the righteousness that I have in Christ. That's how your spiritual sacrifices are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Then the question becomes, why is that acceptable to God? Why is it through Christ that it's acceptable to God? In which Peter launches into this next illustration when he says Jesus is the cornerstone. That stone that not only brings two walls together so as to bring stability to the building, but it's actually set in such a way so that the rest of the building is in square the whole way up. So that when the builders are finished with the building, he doesn't have one wall that looks like this and another wall that looks like this, which would bring shame. Right? It brings shame. What he's saying is, you're acceptable to God through Jesus Christ because he's the cornerstone. As you build your life in him, you're not going to come up on the short end at the end of your life. There's not going to be anything that you're going to have to be ashamed of when you come to the end of your life because you're building on Christ. Remember, we used the illustration that Jesus gave, the wise man built his house upon the rock and the foolish man built his house upon the sand. Well, he says that you are building on Christ who was rejected by men, but indeed chosen by God, and whoever believes in him, every believer, the end of verse 6, will not be put to shame. You will never have to suffer shame if you're building your life on Christ. He's the cornerstone, right? He's the one who gives stability in an age of instability. He's the one who gives form to the building. He's the one who gives meaning. That's why it's pleasing to God. So this honor, what honor? The honor of being acceptable to God is for you who believe. That's good news, friends. The honor of being accepted by God, acceptable to God, is for you who believe. Do you believe? Yes or no? You believe? Then this honor has been granted to you. You are pleasing in the sight of God. Is that great? See, the gospel is so much more than just Jesus died on the cross for my sins. The gospel opens up this brand new kingdom to us. So now we learn that I'm pleasing to God through Jesus Christ. This honor, as he says in verse 7, is for you who believe. But the question, Peter knows that's a question in the hearts and minds of the people who he's writing to, and it's a question in our minds too. All right, if I'm acceptable to God, because I believe, then what? What's the question? Come on, what's the question? If I believe and I'm acceptable to God, then what? What about those who don't believe? That's the question. What about those who don't believe? Look what he says. Verse 7, so the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stoner that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and, Peter's quoting the Septuagint now and pulling a bunch of different references together. He says, a stone of stumbling. In other words, for you, Christ is the chief cornerstone. For you, Christ is the one who holds your life together. For you, Christ is the one upon whom you build your life. But for those who don't believe, they stumble over him. And that term stumble has the idea of spiritual stumbling. They're not building their lives on him. They're not building their lives on him at all. They're stumbling over him. And not only that, but they don't just stumble. He says, actually, the stone falls on them. And he says, a rock of offense. That's a gentle way of saying it. And the rock crushes them. Jesus for them is not the Savior, but he for them is the judge who will grind them, crush them. You got to remember, folks, we hear this, and it's quite offensive to our 21st century American ears. But these people are hearing it, and they're recognizing what he's saying is, you know how those guys are persecuting you now? You know what Nero's doing to the Christians now? Nero's draping them in sheepskins and throwing them to wild dogs. Nero's tying them to their hands on a post and dousing them with oil and using them to light his garden at night. You know what? You know the reality of persecution. That's what's happening. You Don't candy coat this. It's mean, wicked, vile stuff. I just want you to know, Peter says, they're going to be ground. They're going to be judged, those who don't believe. They continue in their disbelief, they'll be judged. And then he says this, verse 8, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble. Why are they stumbling? Because they don't believe. Why are they stumbling in Christ? Because they don't believe. Why are you being built up in Christ? Because you what? You believe. But why are they stumbling? Because they disbelieve. They disobey. They've not obeyed the commandments of God. And then he says this. They disbelieve, they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Does that make anybody uncomfortable? Anybody? Yeah? Pretty uncomfortable? All right, well, let's just stop there, and we'll come up next week, and we'll pick up in Matthew or something. What's he say? They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Some, I think, if you have the New American Standard Version, probably says something like this: they stumble in judgment as they were destined to do. What he's doing here is he's showing the believers. He's demonstrating something to the believers. That is that the disobedience of these people who seem to want to shirk all of the responsibility that they have before God, who seem to not want to, they say, oh, I don't want to believe God. You ever talk to somebody like this? They say, I don't believe God. And in their minds, that means that they're exempt from anything that God says or anything that God does, right? Oh, I don't believe, therefore I'm out here. I don't believe, therefore I put myself in a different sphere. What he's saying is, I want you to understand, it doesn't matter that they disobey. That's not going to stop the plan of God. Because what's actually happening is God is actually working his plan even in the midst of their disobedience. They were destined to this. Now, don't get off on a tangent here and think that somehow God is blaming the judgment on God. He's not blaming the judgment on God. He's not saying it's God's fault. What does he take it back to? He says they've done this because of their what? Their disobedience. They've disbelieved. They were disobedient. That's the responsibility. Is God sovereign? What? Yes, amen. He's sovereign. He's over all. He's in control. But is man responsible? Absolutely. And what he's actually presenting this doctrine as a comfort for Christians to tell them, listen, you think that maybe somehow what these people are doing is bucking the trend or is thwarting God's plan? It's not. Christian, it's not. The difficulties in life, the persecutions in life that you endure is not thwarting the plan of God. It's the same message that we had this morning, only in a different book. God's working his plan as they were destined, appointed. Tithemi is the Greek word, appointed, set upon. It's all working together according to God's plan. So don't listen. Every believer will not be ashamed. But every unbeliever will be crushed. That's God's fixed, eternal, unchangeable, immutable plan. You either get on board with it, or there's no other option. You are on board with God's plan no matter what. You understand? You are on board with God's plan no matter what. But now he comes back and he says, and this is the point of the message tonight, but you, they they disobey the word as they were destined to do, but you. But you, believers, what are you? What are you? Well, look what he says. You are a chosen race. Lots of racial tension in our world today. Lots of racial tension in our country today, isn't it? You get a few news agencies to stir some things up and keep things, and then you see all of this tension sort of building and budding. That's always there. Question, what is the chosen race of God? God has a chosen race. He has the God's race, the race that He loves. What is that race? That's the question. What is that race of people? But you are a chosen race. Well, now let's see. He said back in chapter 1, verse 1, they were elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Is he talking about Bithynians? Is that the chosen race? Asians? Maybe Asians are the chosen race. The Galatians? What is the chosen race? And by the way, that word chosen is eklektos, the elect race. What is the elect race? What race has God chosen? You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into this marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Who is the chosen race? The chosen race of believers. This is the one. In other words, if you can hear this, if you can understand it, this is the race that was appointed by God a long time ago. Though God definitely and specially set His hand on the people of Israel and has a plan for the people of Israel, that people only prefigured the plan of God, the race of God, the race of believers. That's the chosen race. Those who are not put to shame are believers, because those believers are actually the elect race of God, the ones that He has set His love upon. That's who you are, Peter says. This was very special to them, because to them, they had been rejected in so many ways. They had been neglected in so many ways. They had been put down and put off in so many ways. You know what that feels like, don't you? I mean, from the little things to being the last one chosen on the team, to be one, oh, who gets Joe? Oh, no. Right? Hate Ultimate Frisbee anyway, but that has nothing to do with this. Oh, you know what that feels like, right? And he say, imagine that, multiply that by 100 million times, and you know the feeling of these people. And he says, but God chose you, and He's forming you into this race, into this nation, into this people. You were once nobody, right? Because he tells them in verse 11, you are sojourners. Doesn't change. You're still pilgrims. You're still wanderers through this world, winding your way through like you don't belong. But I want you to know God chose you. He's forming you. He's making you into not only a chosen nation, but a royal priesthood. He's made you. Now think of this. The priest of the king. The kingdom priests. A kingdom of priests is the word. He's made you priests of the king. What do priests have? Priests have access, free and open access to God, to the king. Think of what He's done. He's chosen you out and made you His own race of people. That's the church. You're His own race. He's made you priests. To God, and a holy nation. What is that holy nation? In camp a few weeks ago. I was teaching on the holiness of God, and I told them that holy means different. I might use the word transcendent, above. What he's saying is, listen, he's made you a different nation. That's why you hear the way people live and you think, man, it just doesn't seem right. Because you're different. You're holy. You're set apart. You are molded after the character of Almighty God. That's the root of this difference. Why you feel different from the world is because of who you are in Christ, because of what God has made you and what He is making you into. Not only a chosen race, not only a kingdom of priests or a royal priesthood, not only a holy nation, but He has made you into this, His people for His own possession. God's made you for Himself, Peter says. Everybody else is rejecting you. Just like they rejected Jesus. Everybody else is rejecting you, but God made you for Himself. And this is supposed to encourage them. This is supposed to give them something to anchor their faith to. This is supposed to give them some stability in life. And that's why I say that's what we need. This is the kind of thing we need today. We need to get into understanding who we are in Christ, what God has made us and is making us to be in Christ as the hope for our living this kind of life in this world. He's made you a chosen race, His own race of people. He's just making you His own. And this race includes all kinds of colors and all kinds of ethnicities and all kinds of languages, people from every tribe and language and tongue and nation of the world. That's God's race. And He's taken this kingdom of priests, these people who don't look like priests, these people who don't look like priests, much look like they should be a kingdom of priests or the king's priest. And He said, I appointed you as a priest of the Most High God. You have free access to God. You can go to Him anytime. You don't have to go through anybody else. You don't have to go through Mary. You don't have to go through any of the saints. You don't have to go through any prophet. You go to God yourself. And I've made you this holy, this different, this set apart nation. Though you're living, look, this nation of people consists of people from every tribe and tongue and language and nation in the world. Though you're living geographically in the same place, you're living spiritually on a different plane. And you become a people for His own possession. He's made you His. He said, I want to make you mine. I'm going to redeem you and make you my own possession. You're the possession of God. And you know why He did that? You know why He did that? He did it for His glory. He did it so that you might proclaim His praises. That you might, as He says, proclaim the excellencies. That's what we're going to talk about next week. What does it mean to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light? The excellencies of God. That's what He made you a people so that you can proclaim, so that you can trumpet His excellencies. The excellency of God's grace, the excellency of God's holiness, the excellency of God's love, the excellency of God's wrath. So you can proclaim the excellencies of Him. That's why he made you His possession. Because He called you out of darkness and into light. Isn't this amazing? Isn't this amazing? He saved you from certain wrath. He saved you from misery so that you could sing His praises. That's what He did. What He did. You say, we ask the question, why is it that God permits and even ordains things that seem less than good? Why didn't God just throw Satan, the moment that Lucifer became Satan, why didn't he just throw him into the bottomless pit then? Why these thousands of years of seemingly free reign? Why does he allow this constant disobedience of unbelievers? Why? Why does God? And the age-old question is, if God knew that Adam and Eve would sin, why didn't he make them so that they wouldn't? Why did he even make the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? These are the questions that we need to ask, and the answer is this. God does everything that he does for his glory. And his glory is anything that's true about God. His attributes. In other words, God permitted the fall of Lucifer to Satan. God ordained denial, the turning over of Judas, by Jesus of Judas, the betrayal. He ordained. Why? So that we would see his glory. Were it not for the existence of Satan, were it not for the reality of the fall, we would not fully know all of the excellencies of God. We would know nothing of his grace, nothing. We would know nothing of mercy. We would only know justice. We'd not know mercy. We'd not know grace. We'd know nothing of God's holiness as it shines so brightly against the dark background of sin. We'd know nothing of God's wrath. We would not know the full orbed glory of God were it not for his permission, were not for his allowing of those things to take place, even though he knew ahead of time and even though he would make men responsible. It was all about proclaiming his glory, showing off his glory. In the same way with your redemption. Why would God bring about your redemption? He does it for his glory. He does it so that you can come to be able to see him for who he is, so that you can proclaim his excellencies. The only way that you proclaim his excellencies is when you see his excellencies. And when you see his excellencies, you begin to savor those excellencies. You begin to love the excellencies of God, so that now for you, at first you hear this and you say, oh, that sounds selfish of God. Oh, that sounds... God is not an idolater, but you think, oh, it sounds selfish of God, and that sounds boring. He created me just for his own excellencies. But now for you, it is health and life to your bones. It is the enjoyment of your life. It is the delight of your soul, because to him, he is the most excellent excellency, and to us, he is the most excellent excellency in the universe. And he says, I created you for this. Don't lose sight of that, persecuted church, when you go through the persecutions. He's more excellent than that. Don't lose sight of that when you endure suffering. He's more excellent than that. What you do, anchor your soul deeply into this truth. Anchor your soul deeply into who you are in Christ. What he is making, what he has made you, and what he is making you. You are a chosen race of people. And there's so much we can talk about this. Probably we'll come back next week and talk about what that means for racial tensions in the world and what that means for church unity and all of those kinds of things. That's what he's made you. He's elected. He's electing this chosen race, this special race, this royal priesthood, this holy nation, and a people for his own possession. May it be that we consider this week, that we anchor our souls this week deeply into these truths of who we are in Christ and what God has made and is making us to be. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for just this brief moment to to explore depths that we haven't even really gotten to yet. Thank you for what you've done in us. Thank you for this hope. Lord, help us have an anchor for our souls today. I pray that you'll become, that you will be the delight of our heart, the delight of our life. That Christ will be magnified because you are the King. We love you. We praise you for who you are and what you've done. These things we pray in Christ's name, and together all God's people say. Amen. Thank you for being here tonight. God bless you.